Well, amen. I trust that is the prayer of our hearts this morning, that it will in fact be God's royal throne. Pastor Josh had sent out, posted online, and then also I think sent out a link with the new tune to Church's One Foundation. Tell a little story on my granddaughter. See, that's just, you know, price of admission. But so I pulled it up. I was sitting in my chair in the living room. I pulled it up on my phone and clicked on the link and then clicked play on the YouTube video, and it began to play. Lily was across the living room, you know, entertaining herself with something else. And as soon as she heard it, she stopped and she looked across the living room and she came running over to me and she says, "Church." And she grabbed my phone, went to her chair, sat down, and sat there and watched and listened to the entire song. Okay, lesson learned. But what a thrill that is to my heart, though, as well. That and some of you may have saw that I shared an article that was written this past week about children in services and things like that. And it's a blessing. I think it's a wonderful thing that some of our families, that's exactly why they keep the children in here during our worship time, the singing time, and then they take them over to the nursery towards the end, and then they can get back for the preaching. And that's certainly appropriate, and thrilled that our children can begin to be exposed even at a very early age to the truth of God's Word through the gift of music. And again, yet another reason I'm so grateful for the ministry that Pastor Josh has here among us. Because it certainly, we're seeing that impact in our home and our family as well. Well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles. Here in a few moments, we're going to look at four or five passages together. I'm just going to read through them. And so I'll tell you, you can start in Matthew 16. That's where we'll begin. You'll understand where I'm going as we get all through it, because I'm going to tie it all together to what we've been seeing here in Acts. Last week, we visited Corinth with Paul in his ministry there, and of course a thoroughly wicked and pagan city, and we saw the gospel impact in the lives of people like Gaius and Crispus and ultimately even Sosthenes, who was the leader of the synagogue who brought Paul up on charges before the Bema seat, and was totally dismissed by the governor at that time. And later on, when Paul writes the letter to the church at Corinth, some 4 or 5 years later, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul gives his greeting and he says, "And our brother Sosthenes," has to be the same person that, yes, at one time was attempted to be a persecutor of the church, but God worked in his heart, gloriously saved him. And some years later is recognized even by Paul as a minister in the gospel and a brother in the faith. And so the impact that the gospel can have. I know so many times it's easy for us to get disillusioned, discouraged about how things are. And I trust that sampling like that, and then what we're going to look at here this morning, it'll refresh us. It'll encourage us that our ministry is not in vain. Not if it's in the Lord. Not if it's done for the Lord and according to His plan and the gospel message that He gave to us. Paul uses this illustration and this event in Corinth and this experience before Gallio the governor to communicate to the church the message of the coming judgment seat of Christ. And that was kind of what we looked at last week with the Bema. That was the Greek word for it. That was what it was called in that place, that lifted platform, that elevated platform where someone was brought, and especially in Corinth, with the games that preceded the Olympics, and that's where the athletes were given their rewards. And that's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. It's not about retribution, it's about reward. Because again, according to Romans chapter 8, Jesus paid the price for our sins at the cross. Your sin, if you are God's child, if you put your faith and trust in God, will be judged no more. It was judged. It's not a waiting judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is the receiving of the rewards of now how faithful have you been. gave you the illustration last week of kind of like an accounting ledger, and you've got debits, well, I'll do it your way, debits on the left and credits on the right, and you work all the way down and you get to the bottom and you get a net, and it should, you know, be positive. And that's what Scripture is talking about when it says that we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that every man will give account for what he has done, whether the works are good or evil. It's useless or useful. It's not a statement of morality. Again, that was handled at the cross. And the judgment seat of Christ is for the New Testament church believers, us, those from Pentecost until the Lord comes back to rapture his bride to his church. The questions that were asked, that must be asked, that must still be asked, are you going to stand before the Bema? You want to be there. You want to be present because that means you are one of God's children. And then, are you prepared to stand there? Are you living your life in such a way that it is an investment into eternity? You're taking your opportunities, your talents, your resources, and we just sang, take my silver and my gold. Take my life, it's no longer mine. To say along with Paul, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Yeah, I can't wait for heaven. But until that time, we live for Christ. This morning, we're going to turn our attention to the subject of discipleship. Next week, brother, I've asked Brother Tozer to speak on this subject. We'll hit it again on the 20th, and then looking very much forward to Pastor Josh preaching for 5 weeks, end of September through the month of October, as he has done in previous years. But my friends, we must grasp what the Bible says about disciples, about making disciples, about discipling people, the act of bringing people to maturity in their faith. I believe in American evangelical Christianity, we've lost sight of what this really means. We're all about a program. We're all about a, you know, X number of step process and a curriculum that fits neatly into 6 weeks or 13 weeks. And we go through that and we say, okay, good, you're done, you got it. Nothing could be further from the truth. That is not what Scripture paints. That's not the picture it paints about discipleship. Discipleship, honestly, is a process that is from the moment of regeneration until the Lord calls us home. We're to be constantly growing. When we tell people and give people this mindset, okay, great, you got saved, we rejoice in that. Now we want to disciple you, and we've got this 6 week class, and here's your certificate. You've been discipled. As if now they've reached the pinnacle of their Christian growth. The unintended consequences, we've got plenty of people that are walking around thinking, oh yeah, I was discipled, past tense. No, it's a present tense word. Being discipled. Be involved in the act of discipling until God calls us home. And it is disciples that God, that chose that word, known very well in the first century. He chose that word, student, follower, to apply it to the church. And God is building his church. Jesus uses that illustration. He talks about Jesus is the cornerstone. Peter refers to that, quotes the Lord. We talk about the construction of a building, and no doubt we've all seen buildings being constructed. Some of you have been intricately involved in those processes. Brother John is an architect. I've had the opportunity through my ministry to be involved in a few building projects from the ground up, and it really is fascinating. I can exhaust my knowledge on the subject very, very quickly. But it's a fascinating thing to watch. But really, that's the illustration the Bible uses about the church. The edifice of the church, not the brick and mortar building, but this, the people. The souls of the redeemed, the church. And yes, here in our community, the church local, as we call it, for us, it's Farmington Avenue Baptist Church, but we're not referring to that building. If that building goes away, Farmington Avenue Baptist Church does not cease to exist. Amen? Thank God for buildings and things like that. But we've done all right. Outdoors. When you construct a building, there's a dream. Someone has an idea. Don't miss it. In this case, God's idea. God's dream. This wasn't man's idea. Peter and James and John and Andrew and the other disciples didn't get together after Jesus went back to heaven and go, "So what should we do?" No, God had given them the plan. It was God's dream. God designed it. You know, the architect draws up the plan. God did that. You then go and you'll survey the land and then you'll lay it out, the plan out, you know, according to the drawings by the architect. Remember, the project we did in Spartanburg is where I learned some of this, and then I saw it again in a large building that we built at our ministry on the south side of Atlanta. And the surveyors come out and they start, you know, with these funky things that I still don't know how they work. I think they're called transit or something like that. But anyway, you know, they're shooting these lines and all of a sudden they'll take string and put it out. And then they start driving stakes into the ground. And then the next thing you know, these guys are out there and they're putting up these boards. I learned they're called batter boards. Still don't know why they're called that, but that's what they're called. And basically it begins to square up what's going to ultimately be the foundation. I'm like, just build the building. But this is important stuff. A sure foundation. We don't want a building. We want a building, right? Confidence in it. Structurally sound. They still haven't poured concrete. Now they start digging the footers around the, you know, where the foundation's going to be, because that has to be thicker to support all the weight and so on and so forth. And then they start roughing in plumbing and electrical. It's like, just build the building. But all of this is essential. And God is doing all of that. And Jesus did all of that with the apostles for the better part of 3 years. Kind of the rough-in construction, as it were, of this amazing structure he was getting ready to build that we have recorded for us here in the book of Acts. The church. Then the foundation is poured, and the foundation of the church is Jesus. He is the cornerstone. He proclaims that himself in Matthew 21, and then Peter says it again in Acts 4. The superstructure begins to go up, and for nearly 2,000 years, construction has continued as the church is being built. God's church, not ours. And so this morning, I want us to take a quick journey here, beginning in Matthew 16. I'm just going to read through about four texts here, and then we'll make the application to it. But I want us to see, here's how we got here. Let's never forget that, because if we forget that, then all of a sudden we try to seize ownership. It's our church. It's my church. And if it's my church, I can do it any way I want. I can preach whatever I want. It's not mine. It's not ours. It's God's. We must never lose sight of that fact. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and this, of course, is that amazing passage with Peter's a wonderful confession that Brother Andy Gleiser took this and wrote that amazing hymn that we sing, you are the Christ. In Matthew 16, verse 13, Jesus comes in the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But who do you say that I am?" You see this conversation happening? Hey, you guys are out there with the people. What, you hear them talking. Who do people think I am? And then he turns it on them. "Who do you think I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter confesses with his mouth, you're the Messiah. I know it with all of my heart. And then he goes on and he has a conversation. All of the disciples are around there. And this is that conversation that Jesus has with Peter in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We're going to revisit that in a couple weeks, that passage. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? These probing questions. Then in Matthew 28, of course, the Great Commission, we know it well, we quote it often. Verse 18, Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Then we get into Acts chapter 1, where we began our study. And again, we know the passage well. Jesus comes and spends a little bit of time after his resurrection with the apostles, and they gather on the mountaintop that day. And as they're standing there, he begins to ascend into heaven. Jesus says to them his final words, Acts chapter 1, verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But you will receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when Jesus spoke that, it must have just blown their minds. These men who had grown up in Judea, that's all they ever knew. They never thought they were going to see the rest of the world. The world for Peter and Andrew and James and John was the Sea of Galilee. They were fishermen. The world for Matthew was his tax collector business. The world for Simon was his political zealousy and doing anything he could to overthrow the Roman oppression as he saw it. These men never thought they would see the world, and yet God entered their life through the ministry of Jesus Christ and changed their lives. And the Bible says these unlearned men turned the world upside down. Why? How? Because they were obedient to Jesus, God gave them the power, and they went and made disciples. How about us? Are we making disciples? That's what Jesus has told us to do. The passage, the conversation is preserved for us. It comes down to us. This sacred trust has been given to you and to me in this time. Make disciples. That's not taking the glory away from God, imposing on His sovereignty. God is the one, the Holy Spirit is the one who does the work of regeneration. But this is what Jesus said. This is how He described it. And I think what He was communicating is, look, it's going to take work. It's going to take intentionality. It's going to take effort. It's going to take sacrifice. But I'll give you the power, and I'm with you while you go through this. And in the book of Acts, the construction of the New Testament church begins. The Holy Spirit directs Luke to record it so we can be instructed, encouraged, and exhorted. For a few minutes here this morning, I want us just to survey together this amazing set of plans that God drew for us to follow. Again, we have to remember that the church was and is God's idea, not ours. We don't have the authority to change His plan. We're commanded to make disciples who follow Jesus, not us. I've said this before, I'll say it again. The what of ministry will never change. The how of ministry has changed repeatedly for the better part of 2,000 years. Obviously, we don't do ministry like Paul did it in Corinth. That was a different time. I mean, down to we don't wear the same things they wore. I don't look good in a dress. Paul probably could pull it off. At some point, they began to have choirs, and, you know, that began to happen. And then one day, some guy showed up in pants, and they're like, whoa, that's a new fashion. Somebody probably is like, well, I'll tell you one thing, he's not singing in the choir, not wearing those pants. Some of you get that. The how of ministry has changed through the years countless times. But the what? Never. Never. Because the what is God's plan. The gospel. Making disciples. Maturing disciples. To make a disciple is not a singular event in a person's life. It's a process. Redemption is an event. But making a disciple goes on and on. We have the divine directive in Matthew 28 and in Acts 1. And notice, let us never forget in Matthew 28, Jesus says, go, make, baptize. Those are all present tense. It was for them, it's for us. He didn't say, you go so that others will watch what you did. It's been kept in the present. Go, make, baptize. And in Acts 1, the promise of power and the mandated mission, you'll receive power. You'll be witnesses. To not be making disciples is to be disobedient to God, and there's just no other way to say it. There's not a one of you here this morning, I'm confident, that if I said, do you want to be disobedient to God? That's me, I'm in. No. But if we're not making disciples, we are being disobedient to God. Now, some of you may be saying, okay, I got it. What do I do? Where do I sign up? How do I do it? That's one of our ministries and missions, is to teach you how to do that. We're going to be serious and intentional about that. However long it is that God allows me to minister here, I hope that by the time I'm done and God moves me along or calls me home, whatever the case may be, I really hope my next move is vertical, not horizontal. But whatever the time that is, that whoever's left here will say, we know how to make disciples. That's what we do here. We make disciples. We don't just draw a crowd and we don't just have a good time and enjoy fellowship and have friends. We make disciples. Because if we don't, we're disobedient. There are many passages where ministry is modeled for us. We looked at one a few weeks ago, and I'll just point your attention there quickly in Acts chapter 14. If you remember that, Paul and Barnabas are ministering at Derbe. This is after Paul is stoned. And you remember what we have there, and you should have had some words circled in your text or highlighted there in your digital copy, whatever, however it is you do it. But in Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 23 there, it has the record. It says, when they preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, Iconium, to Antioch. They confirmed the souls of the disciples, exhorted them to continue in the faith, that they through much tribulation might enter into the kingdom of God. And then they ordained them elders in every church, and they prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. They preached the gospel. They strengthened the disciples. They encouraged them to continue in the faith. They appointed elders. That's the mission. That's deliver, disciple, develop. Right there in the local church. Excuse me, in Derby. This isn't just some nebulous, great big 30,000-foot picture of what it's supposed to be like. This has to come down. Like, how do we do it on this corner, in this neighborhood, in this community? What's that look like for us? And it'll probably look different than it looked like in Canton, Georgia, or in Schaumburg, Illinois, or in Jacksonville, Florida, or in Tampa, Florida. Those are my experiences. But I got news for you. West Hartford, Connecticut is a whole different world. But the need's the same. Sin is the same. The gospel message is the same. And we are told to make disciples. So walk with me as we survey this record, because again, sometimes we look and say, okay, I got it. We'll do it. You got me. But how? Who else has done it? What's it look like? God has given for us this amazing record in the book of Acts. And says, you know what? I'm not just going to tell you how to do it, but I'm also going to record for you a whole bunch of names even. You can put a name with it. Now, we can't put a face with it, but we can put a name with it. God did this. So I'm just going to walk you very quickly from chapter 1 to where we are in chapter 18. It's like I said last week, I used that illustration about kind of the family album. Let's flip through the family album a little bit this morning. Go all the way back to those, you know, black and white pictures of great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. This is what God has done to build His church. And do you realize these names that we have, some names we don't have, we just have a general description, but do you realize that these people that are named here that we're going to talk about for these next few minutes, you're going to stand with them at the Bema. They're going to be there because they're church age believers. Jesus is building His church, my friends. The New Testament church grew via public preaching and personal witnessing. Yes, we have a lot of amazing messages in the book of Acts. We have Peter's message at Pentecost in chapter 2. We have Peter and John before the council in chapter 4 and chapter 7, chapter 8. Paul's message in Athens, chapter 17. I mean, these are amazing sermons. But we also have records of just personal one-on-one conversations. In chapter 8, verses 26 through 38. In chapter 10, in chapter 16, verses 12 through 14, with a businesswoman next to a river. Just a conversation about Jesus. Just talking about Jesus. Are you doing your part? By God's grace, I'm going to do my part. We are going to publicly proclaim the gospel in this ministry. But what about Monday through Saturday? Are you doing your part? Are you talking about Jesus, making disciples? Notice, prior to Pentecost, Acts chapter 1, very first verse, we were given a name. Theophilus. We talked about that when we started this way back when. Literally means lover of God. Luke talks about him in the beginning of his gospel in verse 3. We see also in chapter 23, verse 26, he's called the most excellent. So this is probably a person. There's some talk about, that's just kind of a general. I don't think so. First of all, it's proper. It's a proper name. It's capitalized. And then later on, it's given a title, most excellent. And that's reserved for people. I think there was a guy named Theophilus. And he really was a lover of God. It wasn't just his name. Then we have the apostles listed for us in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It talks about, and this is of course the 11. Judas has not yet been replaced. In chapter 1, verse 13, the names are recorded there for us, beginning as always with the name Peter, and then John, and then James, and then Andrew. Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. He's also known as Thaddeus. We have in verse 14, the women and Mary, the Bible says. Now we can make some assumptions about who these women are because of those who were there in around the upper room and post-resurrection assembled with the men. I mean, I think we can safely assume Mary Magdalene is probably there. Clovis is probably there. Salome is probably there. I can't imagine Mary and Martha of Bethany not being there. But we know for sure Mary, the mother of Jesus, is present. Paul writes to the New Testament church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 9:5, and he talks about the wives of the apostles. So when we look at a verse and it just says the women and Mary, that's who we're talking about. We don't have names. But again, on the very outset of the church, women are present, worshiping, participating, being a wonderful benefit, blessing to the gathering assembly. His brothers, verse 14 of chapter 1, these are the brothers of Jesus, four: James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon. James will ultimately become the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, same guy. Jude, his other brother, he'll write the next to the last book of the New Testament, earnestly contending for the faith. But they didn't start out that way, did they? Because Mark records in Mark 6, chapter 3, that his brothers didn't believe on him. Jesus grew up in a home where his brothers didn't understand, didn't believe who he really was until much later. At that point, there's about 24 people assembled. Church is just starting. But then we get to chapter 1, verse 15, don't we? And in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of the persons was in all about 120. Whew. Now all of a sudden, the word's spreading. I mean, this is happening quick. So we have 95 to 100 unnamed believers, not even described, just they're there. The number's about 120. And in verse 23, we're introduced to two of them, two men, Justus and Matthias, candidates to replace Judas. And of course, Matthias is chosen. Then it really takes off because we get into chapter 2, verse 41 in Pentecost. 50 days after Passover, Pentecost comes along. This was a Jewish holiday already. This was already a time that was observed. And people had stayed there. And don't miss what it says in chapter 2, verse 8. Because again, this is providence. This is how God is building His church. Because He had told the disciples, you'll go and be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And they're like, how in the world do we do that? Peter's like, I can't get my fishing boat there. And God says, I got this. Because 50 days after Passover is Pentecost, and the world comes to you. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, there is literally over a dozen regions that are described and listed there. People of every tongue and tribe and nation, they've come to Jerusalem for this festival. And Peter preaches, and 3,000 people are added to the church. They believe. These are not people that just said, hey, I'd like to be part of that group. Oh no, they actually confess faith and belief in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as their Lord and Savior. They are baptized there on the Temple Mount. And 3,000 people are added to the church. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Because you read verse 42. Because verse 42 gives us a really clear description of what a disciple does. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. That's discipling. That's being a disciple. It's not, wow, that was a really cool thing, I joined that club. No, they devoted themselves. You see, my friends, there is no such thing as a casual observer or bystander. A disciple is a devoted follower of Jesus. We've got churches packed with bystanders. I am convinced of it. You say, Pastor, that's kind of harsh. Well, the Bible says that, though, doesn't it? There will be many in that day that say, Lord, Lord, have we not, you know, taught your name and talked about you and done many wondrous works? And He says, depart, I never knew you. They were bystanders. They were observers, but they did not devote themselves. Are you a disciple? Then we have the church at Jerusalem being built after Pentecost. The lame man in chapter 3, he's 40 years old. Again, we start seeing all of these pictures. We see young people, we see men, we see women, we see tradesmen, we see powerful people. We see all of these people. We see this 40-year-old lame man, this 40-year-old cripple in chapter 3. And he accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior. In chapter 4, verse 4, 2,000 are added. The church at Jerusalem now is 5,000 plus. And later on in chapter 29, after Peter and John are hauled in before the council and the apostles are beaten for their testimony and for their ministry, the church gathers in prayer. And in chapter 4, verse 29, they don't say, God, get us out of this mess, or God, I don't think I'm signed up for this. They pray for boldness. They say, we get that this is going to be hard. This isn't going to be what we originally thought. It's not just going to happen 3,000 people this Sunday and 2,000 people that Sunday and a whole bunch of multitudes of men and women on the next service. No, all of a sudden this is getting real. This is getting hard. And they pray for boldness in chapter 4, verse 29. When's the last time we prayed for boldness? Say, God, it's hard to give the gospel in West Hartford. Give us boldness. God, it's hard for me to talk about you in the break room at work. Give me boldness. God, my family's not real crazy about this church thing. Give me boldness. We're introduced to a man named Barnabas in chapter 4, verse 36, a wealthy landowner from Cyprus, a Levite. He disciples Paul. He disciples Paul, comes alongside of him, introduces him, vouches for him. We're also introduced in chapter 5 to Ananias and Sapphira. Divine discipline is meted out. But in chapter 5, verse 10, we're also introduced to a group, and all the Bible, the only way the Bible describes them, and this stands out to me, is, and the young men were at the door, and they came in and picked up Sapphira's body and took it out and buried it next to Ananias. Now, we get all caught up in Ananias and Sapphira, and I mean, there's definitely stuff to be learned there. But don't miss the fact that the Bible said that Luke, a man who is explicit in his description, and he says, and the young men. That to me is significant. Understanding first century culture, that probably means guys who are like 15, 16, 18, 19, 20 years old. They're right there. What are they doing? They're hanging out. Where's Peter? I want to be there. Where are the apostles gathering? I want to be there. I want to hang around. I want to hear what's going on. I want to see how ministry is being done. And the young men come in because why? Because they're there sitting at the feet of the apostles learning, being discipled. Chapter 5, verse 14, after that, the Bible just says multitudes of both men and women after that fact. The church at Jerusalem, MacArthur believes by the time it gets to chapter 6, verse 1, is likely 20,000 people. It is just exploding. It's no wonder the apostle says, we need help. And it's in chapter 6 that we have that list of seven men. We call them deacons because of the description. It's not meet that we should wait tables. That the diakoneia word, it's where it comes from. I don't know if they're really deacons or not. They were seven godly men for which we can be very grateful. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. They're all Hellenists, which is also very instructive. Because the dispute was between the Jews and the Hellenists about the caring of the widows. And the church was like, okay, go for it. Take it over. Get busy in ministry. But how did these men fulfill the qualifications? How did they, when God said, choose out seven men who are of good report, full of the Holy Ghost, how did that happen? How did they get that reputation? How were they known to be of that character? Because they'd been discipled. Their faith was maturing. And in chapter 6, verse 7, again, we could glance over this very, very quickly, but in chapter 6, verse 7, it also says, and a great many priests. What do you think about that? Again, we look at this and we go, well, yeah, but this, I mean, it's just so hard and they're never going to hear. Well, yeah, not only did thousands of people hear, but Luke records for us that, and the word of God continued to increase. This is after Ananias and Sapphira. This is after inner disputes about the caring of widows. This is kind of, you know, this turmoil. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So a whole nother group of people we don't know about. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I mean, this is just months, maybe weeks after the crucifixion. These are the guys, many of them, I guarantee you, who stood there in Caiaphas Hall when Jesus was falsely accused and ultimately crucified. And they become believers. It's very interesting to me. In chapter 7, we have Stephen's sermon, and it is the first chapter we don't have a new convert mentioned. And there's nothing said after his sermon about, and the church multiplied and grew. It is as almost as if God looked at Jerusalem, and I don't know that this was it. I'm just saying, the attention immediately shifts away from Jerusalem at this point. But it was almost as if God looked and said, I gave you your chance, Jerusalem. You killed Jesus. You've stoned Stephen. Good luck. And that he scatters the Christians out of Jerusalem. Now, yeah, there's still a significant church there. We know that from chapter 15. But the attention shifts. Why? Because it was God's plan. He never intended the church to stay at Jerusalem. We are not commanded to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Great start. You're not leaving? I'll help you leave. Get out to Judea. Get out to Samaria. Philip goes up there. Go to the uttermost parts of the world. My friends, God is building His church just like He promised. From all peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. We could add to this number already mentioned this morning, the eunuch from Ethiopia, the Roman officer Cornelius, Sergius Paulus, the governor of Cyprus, the young man Timothy, the businesswoman Lydia, the warden of the Philippian prison, Dionysius the Areopagite, Crispus and Sosthenes, the leaders of the synagogue at Corinth, and multitudes more. See, the church was not meant to be built by transfer growth, but rather by Christians being obedient to God's command and making disciples. Believers move into our area and they look and they find a church. Justin and Rachel are testimony to that. Some of you are testimony to that. And they're looking for a church, and praise God that we're here and we can minister to them. But my friends, I'm not interested in growing our church from people from the church down the road. If the gospel's being preached there, let them stay there and make disciples there. Why do they come over here? Well, because we didn't really like it that way. Well, you know what? You're probably not going to like it this way either. Because you think church is yours. It's not. It's God's. So go make disciples for God. We're not making disciples for FABC. We're making disciples for Jesus. And if God puts them here and we can pour into their lives and see their faith mature, praise the Lord. That's what we're called to do. God helping us, that's what we're going to do. How does one gain admission into such a wonderful family? This is a big scrapbook. It's a beautiful picture album. You gain admission into this wonderful family by simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, the answer is the same today as when Paul shared it that night in that prison. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? How can I be part of that family?
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's not that I believe Jesus existed. No, it's I believe, as Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want to be your disciple. I'm willing to forsake all and follow you. I want to go make other disciples. My friends, I can't do it myself. By God's grace, I will preach the gospel every Sunday. But you got to go make disciples too. So what will we do? Will we be obedient? Go make disciples this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that helps it come alive. Thank you for entrusting us. It is a humble thing to think that we are co-laborers together with God. That we have the ability, the opportunity to work, to be part of the construction team as you're building your church. It's not ours, it's yours. Father, there's so many things we could ask and ways in which we could express this in prayer, but God, can we just say this morning, help us to make disciples this week. By your grace and for your glory. Amen.